Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 112, and we'll begin our reading from the first verse. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honour. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. Psalm 112 is written as an acrostic. You'll have heard me mention that before, because we spent some weeks in Psalm 119, which was also written as an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and where Psalm 119 groups together 22 sections of 8 verses, with the first letter of each beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 112 has 22 statements, which are kind of lost to us in our English translations. Each statement begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first statement right at the beginning, praise ye the Lord, begins with Aleph, and the last statement, which we cannot see, of course, in our English translation, the last line begins with Tav. As we mentioned in studying Psalm 119, this was possibly an aid for memorization. And if that's so, then this psalm, like the precious Psalm 119, all about the worth of the Word of God, the Scriptures, then this psalm too, Psalm 112, must be worth remembering. Perhaps it contains things that we are inclined to forget. For example, it begins with, praise ye the Lord. That's hallelujah, as you know. And isn't that something that we're inclined to forget when all isn't well in our lives? We're inclined to forget to praise the Lord. There aren't many hallelujahs on our lips. And in the life of the righteous, which is described here in Psalm 112, it all seems to go pretty well, but as well as the psalmist setting before us the rewards of living right, he hasn't airbrushed the other realities that even the righteous, when living right, go through hard times. We find this in verse 4, darkness is mentioned. We find it in verses 6 and 8, things that are liable to shake us to the foundation of our being. Verses 7 and 8, things that are likely to make us fearful. And at the end of verse 8 and verse 10 also, opposition. And yet, in spite of all that, the psalm begins with hallelujah. So the psalmist is saying this, look, don't forget to praise the Lord. He's always worthy to be praised, no matter what we are going through. But the very next statement is, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man, or happy is the blessed man. It doesn't mean that the right living believer will always be going around grinning from ear to ear, no matter what. I think it would be helpful to see this statement blessed is the man or happy is the person, to see this statement contrasted against the misery experienced by those who are not living right. And we have this in the Word of God in several places. I immediately think of the prodigal son and how he wanted to, was determined to, get away as far as he could from the father's house. A picture, of course, of the son, the child of God, wanting to get away, that picture of the backslider, and how miserable he became. And there's a contrast, his misery with the happiness, the blessed position of the person choosing right, doing right, and living right. I can also think of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God as an evangelist, but he thought he knew better than God. In fact, he thought he was more moral than God with regard to Nineveh. And that, of course, displeased God. That was disobedience to God. And how miserable he became. I think of Moses on the run after trying to cover his sin when he struck the Egyptian. And how miserable he became. He ended up in the backside of the desert. I think of Peter, of course, denying and deserting the Lord at the time that the Lord needed him the most. And how miserable he became. So we see all this misery through not living right, and all of this being robbed of our joy being lost, as a contrast to the person who is endeavouring to live right and do what's right and be right before God, and the fact that they can be blessed and happy. They can have a deep-seated joy. See, our joy can be lost through our disobedience. But lost joy can also be restored. David testified to that in another psalm, Psalm 51, and verse 12, the psalm that covers the period of his disobedience through sin in adultery with Bathsheba. And he says this in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Think also of the writings of John. We have 1 John 1 and 4 and 2 John verse 12, where he says this, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." In other words, he's giving good, godly counsel. He's giving scriptural instruction, because he's all too aware that we might be living in intermittent joy, or a lesser experience of joy, or have our joy stolen from us through our disobedience. And he says, "I want your joy to be full." Why do you think the devil works tirelessly to get us to backslide? Or perhaps I'm speaking to someone who's cold in heart and backslidden today, and the devil's working tirelessly to keep you in that backslidden state. Well, it's so that we will not be praising the Lord. If we're in that condition, we're not going to be singing hallelujah. And thereby, the enemy has found a way to rob God of the praise that is rightfully his. So if we're going to be those who are truly praising the Lord, worshipping in spirit and in truth, then we need to look at this psalm and discover if there's something we can learn about how we can be happy and blessed by living right. And the psalmist traces the happiness he's talking about to its source. "Praise ye the Lord," still at verse 1, "blessed is that man," and here we have it, "that feareth the Lord," and he goes further, "that delighteth greatly in his commandments." So the psalmist is saying, here's where the path to happiness begins, by being God-fearing and careful to know and obey God's commands. The path continues on with the believer having a delight in God's Word. Personally, to read it, and also to want to know more about it through the teaching gift within the assembly. To come to hear the preached, studied Word of the Lord. But when we see the word commandments as we have it there, the first couple of verses, it isn't just always speaking of the specific do's and don'ts of the Word of God, which we usually think of as commandments, an example being the Ten Commandments. But commandments is often used in the book of Psalms to speak of the Word of God as a whole. Psalm 119 is a perfect example. Several words are used, and they all mean the Scriptures. But different words are used. Statutes, testimonies, thy ways, thy word, thy judgments, thy precepts, and of course, thy commandments. So, the source of happiness, someone who delights greatly in the Word of God, the Scriptures, not just specific commandments. And according to the end of verse 4, that happy person is going to be gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. And it's through knowing the Word of God that we're going to know God. And we will be God-fearing as we are God-like. And we can only be God-like and God-fearing if we know who God is. If we are filled with the knowledge of God, and we have that in His precious Word. When somebody says so-and-so's godly, they are God-fearing, and that leads them to become God-like. God-like in motive and reaction. So there we find the source of happiness. This blessed believer is someone fearing the Lord and delighting greatly in His commands. But also in the psalm, we see the outworking of right living. Verses 2 and 3. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. What amazing rewards for uprightness. Now, it may seem just in that quick reading of those couple of verses that the Bible is supporting what today we would call prosperity gospel. And that's where people, and a lot of tele-evangelists have been guilty of this over the years, people kind of tempt the world in to evangelical religion by saying, sow this seed of faith, maybe praying, but usually it's giving. Sow this seed of faith and God will bless you. And it's always some kind of tangible blessing. Bless you in promotion in your career. Bless you financially. The blessing spoken of here, be it material or otherwise, it's intended to have a ripple effect. Now that's interesting. Bear that in mind. Picture, of course, throwing a stone into a pond, and where the stone goes in, a perfect circle, a ripple starts, and it moves out and moves out and moves out, and ripple after ripple after ripple occurs until it reaches the end of its power, often at the edge of the pool. This blessing is portrayed here as not selfish, but a blessing that reaches out to others and goes beyond the person. And that was the whole promise God made to collective corporate Israel. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God was going to bless them corporately. But even that blessing, conditional on their obedience, of course, that blessing was going to be widespread, touching others. See, we see this in verse 9 of Psalm 112, speaking of the godly man still. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. So his influence is going to affect his own generation. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. But also, it was going to go far beyond that. His righteousness endureth forever at the end of verse 3. In other words, his influence will live on and have lasting worth. Whatever blessings may come to that God-fearing person, they will be handled righteously. Verse 5, a good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. This is someone who has integrity. The right thing will be done with whatever God gives to him. And others will be blessed. We probably need to stop there for a second and just think about how we have been blessed. I'm sure if we were to go on some of the trips that perhaps those in our fellowship who have connections with other work that is going on across poorer parts of our world, if we were to see what they have seen, we would realise we are very blessed indeed. This isn't a description in Psalm 112 of a greed-motivated grabber, good living for a living. This is the description of a careful and cheerful giver. Remember when David was blessing the congregation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29, the end of verse 14, he says this here, "For all things come of thee," and this is the blessing he's praying at this time to God, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." So even if there was a brilliant big collection, and David was given thanks for that big monetary collection, the best he could ever do was say, "Look, Lord, we're only giving you back what you have given to us." An example of the blessed believer, even in David's time, giving back to what? The Lord's work. We can't even claim any credit for the gifts and talents that we may exhibit, because as well as those monetary and financial and security blessings that we may have in this Western world, we have been given talents and gifts. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, or he asks this question, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" It's God who has given us these things. And we are only giving back in service what he has already given to us. Well, we've seen the source of happiness, God-fearing, the word of God, a love for it, and the outworking of right living. It's not for us to get and have when we're blessed. It's to give. But also in the psalm I see something else. The secret of stability. Were we ever living in times when there was so little stability? Where do you find it? You look for it in the governments of the world. You look for it in countries that we once thought were stable, the economies that were once stable. Everything's turned on its head. We look for it in the family unit. Everything's turned on its head. We look for it in society and the breakdown there. There's not much stability today. And sadly, it's probably true of the church. What about the individual believer? Well, verse 6 of Psalm 112 says this, speaking of that righteous person, "Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance." The secret of stability. People who make an impact, people were going to remember. You know, remembrance was and still is a big thing for the Jewish people. Pillars of the community are remembered. Those who, during the years of the Holocaust and since, who have supported Israel, but they're not Jewish, Even they are remembered and held in high esteem and called the righteous among the nations. When you think about pillars of the community, what's the purpose of a pillar? It's there for support. And I think about the story of Samson, which we were thrilled with as children in Sunday school. But the sad end that it had, how that he is eventually standing because he had disobeyed the Lord and hadn't upheld his vow to God. And he's standing blinded and chained between two pillars of a great house. And, of course, his strength has returned. And he pushes against the pillars. And we have seen it drawn for us in the children's storybooks. And we have visualized it in our minds and how he brought those pillars down and the whole house came crashing down. The importance of the pillars. You know, in the Word of God, every stone is needed. Every stone has a job to do. Every stone is required for stability. You know, we as believers are described as stones. There are many pictures of the Lord Jesus and his church, the bridegroom and the bride, the shepherd and the sheep and so on, the high priest and the kingdom of priests. But there's also the picture that we don't often refer to, and that is that he is the chief cornerstone and we are the lively stones, the other stones. And everyone is important. Ephesians 2 from verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed, groweth together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We're expected to be stable. We're needed. You might think a person listening to this who is involved in and would treat Monkstown Baptist Church as your church, whether you're a member or just an adherent, you're needed. You might think that you're not that important and your absence from supporting meetings when we can meet is not that important, and your prayers are not that important, your giving's not that important. We are all important. We can't have any holes in the building. Peter also makes mention of this picture in 1 Peter 2 from verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We're supposed to be stable and have a stabilizing effect on the person next to us, on those around us, the fellowship to which we belong. "He shall not be moved," says verse 6, "not easily shaken." Oh, there are things that do shake us in life, but they don't dislodge us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." So we have in the psalm the source of happiness, we have the outworking of right living, and we have the secret of stability. But also, we have the reaction of the heart. Verses 7 and 8. "He shall not be afraid of the tidings," of evil tidings. "His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart," verse 8, "is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies." His heart not afraid. His heart not afraid. His heart will be steady until he looks in triumph eventually on his adversaries. But in the meantime, he won't be afraid, not even of bad news. Now, the God-fearing person is going to get bad news, just like everybody else. They won't be exempt from it simply by walking well with the Lord. But their reaction to that bad news will reflect the depth of their maturity in the Lord. Their reaction to bad news will reflect their true knowledge of and belief of God's word. The reaction to bad news will reflect their trust in God himself. Because bad things happen. And they're allowed by our loving Lord to act as refining trials or proving tests. You know, your Lord and mine longs to reward us one day in glory. I've said recently in our fellowship, we can't grasp how much the Lord longs for us to be with him. We sometimes sing and say, we can't wait to be with the Lord. Soon and very soon we are going to be to see the King, hallelujah. But, you know, not every moment of every day we think like that. There are many, many fleshly ties that keep us thinking about staying here a wee while longer. But we can't imagine how much the Lord longs for us to be in his presence, to behold his glory. He longs for you to see that. And he also longs to reward you one day. I think that's amazing. You know, many think that that's the famous evangelist who will get the big reward. But you know, in many ways, the people who pulled the crowds have had their reward, haven't they? Be more likely to be the person, and I think as you look at the whole of Scripture and as we have studied characters in the Word of God, it's more likely to be the person who has passed God's tests who will do best at the Bema Seat. What do we take from that? Well, what I take from it is, Philip, try to pass God's tests first time. Because he may have to make you sit, do a reset. And that can happen. There's an area in which we feel we shouldn't be surprised to discover that we'll be set that trial again. And some folk keep failing and failing in the same area. He wants to look at our heart and see the right reaction. Notice that we're not afraid. Why? Because we're trusting the Lord. Our heart is fixed. And we're passing the test. So there's the source of happiness, the outworking of right living, the secret of stability, and the reaction of the heart. But there's also the conviction of others. Verse 10, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. There's a response. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away, the desire of the wicked shall perish. It's a very negative response at the end of what really has been a very positive psalm. It's the response of the ungodly, the rebellious, those not living right. You know, one of the biggest mistakes of the evangelicals of this century is made regarding a phrase that has been coined the seeker-sensitive church. Those who are market-driven, they go out and they think, right, what are people looking for? And they create a list and they say, right, we have to give them that. And we have to completely change our church around in order to tick those boxes and get people on seats. In the Bible, we don't find that. We don't find a market-driven church, but instead we find a spirit-filled church. We don't find tactics. We find trust. If we're pleasing the ungodly and giving them what they think they want, there's something wrong. Because they'll end up responding to us, not to God. Is that what we want? If you read the book of the Acts, it's the best manual on evangelism and missionary training that has ever been written. And as you do so, you'll discover that the ungodly that the apostles met were constantly being grieved, constantly annoyed, constantly angry. Jesus, of course, told his disciples this would happen. Notice what we read about the response, the conviction of others. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. The wicked shall see. Doesn't say the wicked shall hear. Why are the lost so indifferent today? Could it be that it's not because people aren't distributing the gospel and still standing in the open air and going round with tracts, and there's loads and loads of sermons available online and even on our television and radio? Could it be that the lost are so indifferent today, not because they don't hear, but because they're not seeing what they should see in the lives of so-called believers? That's where this verse comes in, at the end of a description of somebody living right. So in the psalm, we have the source of happiness, the outworking of right living, the secret of stability, the reaction of the heart, and also the conviction of others. And there's the ability to let go and let God. Now, that's a phrase you've heard many times, I'm sure. But this is how I see that in verse 8. The righteous man's heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And really what I think that's describing is there come a day when the tables will be turned. We read of that in Psalm 57 from verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst thereof. They have fallen themselves. My heart is fixed. This is still Psalm 57. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give thee praise. Doesn't that sound very much like what we're reading in Psalm 112? What's happening? The ability to let go and let God. Those who oppose us, those who make life difficult for us, don't we like to hold on to all of that and go over and over and over and analyse all that has happened in the past and not let go and let God? And finally, there's the transforming power of light. If nothing else has spoken to you today, this is what always stands out to me when I read this psalm. And it's the beginning of verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. There will be dark times in our lives, dark experiences, whether it be the bad news that we've already mentioned, or opposition, which we've already mentioned, or many's another thing. There will be periods in our lives when we feel it's a dark time. What does darkness do? Well, it produces fear, confusion, affects our focus. We make errors of judgment. We can stumble. And one of the greatest effects of darkness is that it conceals beauty. Someone sang once, a rose looks grey at midnight. But thinking of all of those effects of darkness, then we have the entrance of light described in the Word of God, the arrival of light, Jesus coming, the effects of light, we who should be lights in the world. There is a transforming power in light. Imagine going down into the crypt, the vaults of a large ancient cathedral where people have been buried for centuries. Imagine going down in there in the dark. And then somebody switching on the light and suddenly your fear goes. Why? Because you can see where you're going. You can see that there's nobody hiding behind that mausoleum. Now, nothing changed. Those old effigies and tombs and railings were all there before in the dark. They're all still there in the light. Nothing has changed, but the light makes the difference. The transforming power of light. And it's those who are walking where they should be with the Lord who find that transforming power of light. Yes, they have their darkness. They're in their darkness. It's a dark time. But there's a ray of light. There's a glimmer. There's hope. There's something that illuminates and that transforms the dire situation that they are in. Psalm 112. The happy man. The man who can sing. Hallelujah. No matter what he's going through, may that be our experience for his name's sake. Amen.